Galatians 3:15-25. The purpose of this section is twofold. There's two purposes in this section. Firstly, Paul wants to show us how strong God's love is. And purpose number two, Paul wants to show us how certain God's purposes are. How certain God's purposes are. So in all the sometimes rather complex detail of this passage, let's not lose sight of those two priorities. God's love is strong. It's God's heart of unconditional love expressed in this word which keeps coming up, covenant. And God's purposes are certain. Paul will show us them running through the centuries of his unfolding Bible plan and climaxing in Jesus Christ. Now, there's two key terms which we need to be really clear about, because some of us are brand new to the Christian faith, and some of us have been Christians for many, many years, and simply we're still a bit fuzzy, or we've forgotten what we once knew. So let's define our terms. The first term which crops up a lot in this passage is the term covenant. What is covenant? Covenant is God's commitment. Here's the definition. If you want to take a photo or write it down or just remember it, lock it in as I say it and you read it. Covenant is God's commitment, his commitment, to show grace to undeserving people. Put your name in there. Expressed in his promises to them. And fulfilled in Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God opens his heart. He shows he's committed to expressing his grace to people like us, wretched us, undeserving people. That heart, that commitment is expressed in his promises and it's fulfilled in Christ. Wonderful. Now, when Paul talks about the law, that's our second term, and a definition is coming up. What Paul means here is this. He's talking about God's declaration of his perfect purposes for humanity, which demand perfect obedience. Can you give God perfect obedience? Can any of us have any of us? That is our great problem. That is humanity's crisis, humanity's plight. And our plight does not stop God from being perfect and his declared demands upon us, being perfect and having authority over our lives. So we need to dig into what God calling us to do and what God is bringing us in his covenant love. Let's look at this passage under two headings. Firstly, God's covenant love comes to us in Christ. God's covenant love comes to us in Christ. That's really verses 15 to 18. Paul says, brothers, let's talk about how the world works. I'm talking about how the world works. That's a perfectly legitimate way of translating that first sentence in verse 15. It works on trust, or it needs to. Your lives and mine can only make sense on promises made to us and people keeping their promises. That could be our personal lives. And also that needs to be the world we live in out there with a landlord, an energy provider, a solicitor, a mortgage provider. The person who, if you have a job, works on your job contract. We're given these documents, we study them, we read them through, maybe somebody else has signed them. And we are putting our name to a very significant binding document. And we hear a voice in the office, look, if I change something, I'm sure I'll remember to tell you. I rarely forget. If I change my mind, I'll tell you. If you hear that in the office, stop writing your signature. Return the document. There's danger written all over that. Paul says this is how the world works. If people make promises to us, they need to keep them. That's a second sentence. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant, a human document, the T's and C's. So it is in this case. And Paul is then leading us on to see how God has dealt in covenant with the great hero and father of the faith, Abraham. Paul is saying we can't in our lives deal with crooks, with shady people, with rank dishonesty, with mind changers, when life gets really serious. And that's not the God we're dealing with. He makes and he keeps promises, and his covenant love comes to us ultimately in Jesus. So verse 16, who do we meet? Abraham. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, his offspring. We've met Abraham already in this letter. Paul has taken us earlier in the chapter to some really key passages, which he's either quoted or alluded to. And he's reminding us that if we want to know how faithful God is, how God saves people like us through his covenant love, look no further than Abraham. The promise was given to Abraham, a promise of covenant love and favor, and to his seed. So Paul is saying, do you remember Abraham's story? His and Sarah's, how elderly they were, past any hope of having children, God gave them a miracle child. He gave them Isaac. Even though there were years and years of Abraham's struggle and anger that his promises weren't fulfilled, that God's covenant hadn't come to its ultimate fulfillment in his life. Isaac had not arrived. But God was totally faithful to his covenant promises and gave Abraham and Sarah this wonderful child. And as Paul sees this child, Paul's actually looking ahead, not Isaac's son, Jacob, or any in the immediate family recorded in Genesis. But Paul makes a little point that the promise is, this is halfway through verse 16, to your seed. And Paul underlines the point he's making. It's singular. It's one person. It's Christ. Do you see that? Have a look in your Bible. Check what I'm saying. Paul is saying ultimately God's covenant promises are realized in Christ. That's where his love is found. That's where God meets needy, struggling, doubting, inadequate, sinful, judgment-deserving people in his covenant love in Jesus Christ. How very thrilling. And that is how we receive his love, by going to Jesus Christ. Certainly not, as the Galatians were being tempted to do, go to our own efforts, our own performance, our own law-keeping. Remember that the impulse of the Galatians was to go back to rules and customs and rituals, to feel that if they kept those things, they would come into God's love. And if they kept on keeping those rules, they would stay in God's love. Which is that we might apply the term a works religion. I know God is there. I know in my heart I'm inadequate. I don't deserve his love. But I can work and toil and labor and obey my way towards God. That's the impulse of every human heart. And what drives it? Because you see it in yours, don't you? You have a bad week, you go nowhere near your Bibles, you do some scandalous sins which you manage to keep private, even from your nearest and dearest, and you feel rotten and rubbish, spiritually diseased and guilty? Is your heart instinct just to run to Jesus and collapse in his arms and glory in the cross and boast in his love? Or is there a darker impulse, actually in all of us, to run to renewed efforts and habits and a fresh start and meticulous obedience? I think the pride, I'm going to save myself, and the insecurity, I'm not sure if I can really rely on God's love, will mean that we more often than not go towards trying to keep a law. Wretched us. Foolish us. And Paul is nailing in verse 17 that heart impulse. He says, look, if the law is so important, how come it took God over four centuries to introduce it? Obviously, at Mount Sinai, he's looking particularly at the Ten Commandments and the other laws that Moses gave. What was going on, Galatians, for four centuries? Was Abraham saved by his law keeping? They'd have to go, no. And of course, the question which is the elephant in the room is, are you saved, therefore, by your law-keeping? Has God got a different plan for you than he had for Moses? And this law, verse 17, which God gave, does that set aside God's covenant? Did God once say to Abraham and his immediate offspring, I've got a plan. I'm going to save you by grace, by opening my heart of love and sweeping you into a covenant you don't deserve to be in. But then he goes, oh, sorry, guys, 400 years have gone. I've got a plan B. I've scrapped that covenant. It's law. Make yourself perfect. What kind of God do we have? Is he trustworthy? Is he reliable? Is his heart full of grace? Or does he change his mind as often as we do, three times before breakfast? No. The law is there, and we're going to think very shortly about what the purposes are of the law. But Paul's point is clear, and it's in verse 18. If the inheritance, if receiving God's favor depends on law, then it no longer depends on promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So we need to be really clear this morning as a church and as individuals. Whether you've been coming here for 12 years or whether this is your very first Sunday at Hope Church. Does God save us by keeping the rules or by receiving his love in Jesus, who kept the rules for us? Your answer to that question will determine your eternity and will shape your earthly life profoundly. Paul is clear, and he keeps ringing this bell to sound in the fog of the Galatians' hearts and minds, as their hearts and minds are saying, but what about the law keeping? When I try to keep the law, I feel more secure. I feel more confident before God. And Paul says, the moment you step away from God's grace and his covenant, you're not confident before God. So these verses are teaching us that God's love is strong. It's unconditional. Abraham tasted it, and it finds its ultimate expression in the Lord Jesus. And isn't that thrilling? We're not very good at keeping promises, are we? We want to be. We struggle and try. But human hearts aren't very consistent, and they're not reliable. How much better to rely on God's heart and his unbreakable, unchangeable promises to be kind to all who come to him in Jesus. Let's then turn to the second part of the passage. Paul is not losing sight of God's strong love here, but now he's wanting to take us to a discussion about the law. And there's a ton of detail in these verses. I want to be selective with them and just help you to see the kind of big picture. So the second point for us to learn is this. The law, what is its purpose? Paul is telling the Galatians, and the Holy Spirit is teaching us this morning, the purpose of the law is to bring us to God's covenant love in Christ. That's the second point. The law brings us to God's covenant love in Christ. So Paul sets up the question, and he says, here's the answer. This is why God gave the law. It was added because of transgressions. Now, the more you think about that phrase, the harder it is to know exactly what Paul is saying. How's the law added because of transgressions? I think Paul is saying this. The law shows sin for what it really is. The law of God given to Moses, shows sin for what it really is. Now, even that sounds like a riddle. What do I mean? The law turns a troubled conscience into an objectively guilty conscience. That's what this phrase, added because of transgressions, means. It means God gave the law to turn your troubled conscience. I know I'm not perfect. I do things I'm ashamed of. I'm not a fraction of the person I wish I could be. There's stuff in my past that torments me, stuff in my future that terrifies me. Your conscience is troubled. You read the law of God, and the Holy Spirit brings that law into your heart, and you think, I am guilty before a holy, perfect God. I am exposed to be a sinful person. I used to think I was quite good. I used to take refuge in the fact that everybody has struggles just like me. I used to take comfort and pride in the fact that I'm better than my next door neighbor, or the person at work, or the person in the church. And God says, that does not wash. I'm dealing with you personally, and I'm giving you my law to show you who you are. Guilty. So the old illustrations come up, don't they? The law is the X-ray, which shows you the problem within. The law is a diagnosis. The expert says, well, this is the X-ray, and do you see that shaded area there? And then they give you the terrifying diagnosis. The law is the mirror. Yep. This is who you are. This is what God sees and wants you to see. The law is the spotlight which catches us as we try to escape. The law is the thermal imaging. When we're the guilty ones hiding in the bushes with a swag, and we're found. The law is the light of God's glory. The law expresses that God is so gloriously, thrillingly, beautifully holy, righteous, perfect, and blameless. And he says to us through the law, this is who I am. And because this is who I am, always honor me. Recognize that I am matchless and peerless and worthy of your heart and life. Don't make anything or put anything or anybody in my place. Always hold my name and who I am in the highest regard. Rest and worship. You're not a machine. I love you and care for you. Honor your parents and honor those I have put in charge in your life. Do not murder in your heart or with your hands. Keep your heart and your body pure from sexual greed. Do not steal. Really trust me that I provide for you in love. Love the truth and always speak it. Be contented in what I give and don't waste your heart on your life wishing for what I haven't given you. That's the Ten Commandments. Beautiful, brilliant commandments reflecting to us God's shining character and blazing purity. And we look at those commands and our hearts say they're right, they're true, they're good, they make sense, and they lie in broken pieces in my life. Oh, I need a rescuer. And Paul says, I know a rescuer. I know a rescuer who's been promised for thousands of years, right back in the garden, promised to our first parents when they broke God's law. And he's in this verse. He is the, capital S, the seed. He is the one who comes to us to save us and to rescue us. He brings the glory of God's love in all of its fullness. Just want to pause now for maybe take a minute to look at the couple of sentences, verses 19 and 20, which frankly speaking are really hard to understand. If you're feeling a bit mentally tired, you want to take a break, you want to check out for a minute, that's okay, you're not in high sin if you don't listen to me for a minute. But if you've always been puzzled, what is this about the law put into effect through angels by a mediator? Mediator doesn't represent one party, but God is one. Eh? What does that mean? Wonderfully, it does not change your third Paul's argument, whichever interpretation we take, and there are legion. So, for the rest of my minute we're taking on this, here is what I think it means. Paul is there, he's visualizing Sinai, he's grabbing that great Jewish tradition that there were legions of angels at Sinai as the law came, put into effect by a mediator. Who's a mediator? It's not Jesus. He's not a super angel. I think it's Moses. Why doesn't he say Moses? Why is it so unclear? Because if he's going to say Moses at this point, they're all going to go, Moses, we love Moses. Tell us about Moses. Let's hear about Moses. That's not the point. He doesn't want them to get sidetracked, so he talks about a mediator. And then he says, a mediator, however, literally is not of one. Not of one what? We don't know. And I won't confuse you or tie you out by the different interpretations. But here's my thought, and this scholars line up behind this interpretation. The contrast with the of one is contrasted with, but God is one. So I think Paul is saying there's Moses, and Moses was a special man, but he was only a man. He's not the one and only. He's not God. And we need to look to God in his perfection and his law giving and in his mercy. Okay, you heard it here. 20th November 2022, Lewis Allen tried to give you a little bit of a handle on those perplexing two sentences. Let's move on. We're back on the highway, okay? We're coming out the pit stop. We've got new tires. Let's go for our remaining time. The law can never give us life. Only Christ can. Your heart says, yes. And hopefully your heart says, hallelujah. I can't find life in myself. I can't find life keeping God's law. I've tried. I know it's brilliant, but I know I'm broken. And I've broken the law. So we go to Jesus. If a law can be given that can impart life, verse 21, then Hope Church should be preaching it. And to their great shame, some churches do. And some world religions do. Do this, suffer, sacrifice, give, commit, bleed, lay down your life, and God might just save you on the last day. And the Christian gospel says, nope, that's from the pit of hell. No law can give life. No law can forgive any more than a speed camera can forgive you your speeding. It can't. It takes the image and it says, this is your registration, isn't it? And this is your house, and this is your driving license, and this is your bank account. The speed camera, if you're a repeated and very serious offender, in a sense can send you to prison. Just as the law can. And that's just what Paul says the law does, verse 22. It declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin. But then the same scriptures which bring us God's standards and our predicament bring us God's Saviour and our rescue. Track the verse, please. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Martin Luther, as it were, has been sitting in the pews with us these last couple of months we've been in Galatians. He keeps popping up in the pulpit. Have you heard him? Because of his brilliant, insightful, world-shaping book on Galatians. And I can't resist than to give you perhaps half a dozen sentences because he so helpfully shows how God's covenant love comes to lawbreakers like us in Jesus. Here we go. So John the Baptist says he's the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Luther. Being the unspotted Lamb of God, Christ was personally innocent. But because he took the sins of the world, his sinlessness was defiled with the sinfulness of the world. Whatever sins I, you, all of us have committed or shall commit, they are Christ's sins as if he had committed them himself. Our sins have to be Christ's sins, or we shall perish forever. Our merciful Father in heaven saw how the law oppressed us and how impossible it was for us to get out from under the curse of the law. He therefore sent his only Son into the world and said to him, you are now Peter the liar, Paul the persecutor, David the adulterer, Adam the disobedient, the thief on the cross. You, my son, must pay the world's iniquity. The law growls, all right? If your son is taking the sin of the world, I see no sins anywhere but in him. He shall die on the cross. And the law kills Christ. But we go free. Dear friends, that is Christianity. God's righteous judgment, which Jesus willingly, lovingly took in our place, killed him. And our part is to recognize he died taking our sins. And God says to us, he kept our law, and he took our punishment for our broken law. He has done everything. We do nothing. We just repent and run to him. And his arms are open wide to save us and forgive us and love us. And that is Christianity. He steps into our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. He cleanses and renews us. He indwells us. And he leads us all the way to heaven. Faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. There's two images in the final paragraph which we'll deal with quickly. Image one, prison. Without Jesus, before your life meets Jesus, you're a prisoner, justly, rightly, without hope. That's what the Lord does. The second image, let me put it like this, verse 24. You're on the school bus, and you don't want to be there. Now, there's no school bus and invented buses in the first century. The image is slightly different. I'm being slightly sneaky. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The image there is of a slave brought into a wealthy family whose job it was to take the little boy or little girl to school. And if they lost that child or that child truanted, they were in big, big trouble. It was like the school bus. The school bus is not the education. It's getting to school where the education starts. The law is not the journey. It's not the big thing. The law takes us to Jesus, where life begins. So Paul closes out this little section saying, you can get out of jail free. Because Jesus paid everything. And let the law and your broken heart and your troubled conscience take you to Jesus, where there's life forever. What we're going to do now, we're going to pray. And I'm going to pray a short prayer, which I want you to make your own if you've never yet put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because this is the whole message of the Bible. It's what God wants you to do. And sometimes we put off the most important things. And sometimes we say, well, tomorrow will be a better day, or next month, or next year, or when my circumstances change. And heaven says now. Now is a great day to put your faith in my dear Son who died for you. So I'm going to pray a very short prayer. And if you are not yet a Christian, I'd like you to pray it in your heart. And then I'd like you to come and talk to me or somebody else here you know is a Christian, if you've made that prayer your own, and tell them. Let's pray that short prayer and invite you to pray it with me. Lord God, you are perfect, and I am a sinful lawbreaker who deserves your judgment and your wrath. Thank you so much that Jesus Christ died for me upon the cross, taking all of my sins, and rose from the grave to give me all of his love and his everlasting life. Lord, I am so sorry for my sins. I believe that Jesus died for me, and I put my trust in him to pardon me and to live in me. Please put this love in my heart, and from this day forward, be my Savior and my guide. Thank you. Amen. Amen.